Scripture reading this morning is from the book of Lamentations. We're going to be looking at verses 11 through 17. Of course, Pastor Jeff teaches all of 4 and 5 today, but let's look at these verses. Lamentations 4, starting at verse 11. The Lord gave full vent to his wrath. He poured out his hot anger, and he kindled a fire in Zion that consumed its foundations. The kings of the earth did not believe, nor any inhabitants of the world, that foe or enemy could enter the gates of Jerusalem. This was for the sins of her prophets and the iniquities of her priests, who shed in the midst of her the blood of the righteous. They wandered blind through the streets. They were so defiled with blood that no one was able to touch their garments. Away, unclean, people cried at them, away, away, do not touch. So they became fugitives and wanderers. People said among the nations, they shall stay with us no longer. The Lord himself has scattered them. He will regard them no more. No honor was shown to the priests, no favor to the elders. Our eyes failed, ever watching vainly for help. In our watching, we watched for a nation which could not save.
If you would take your Bibles and turn to Lamentations 4, if you haven't already. And I will just cover Lamentations 4 this morning, and next week I will take on Lamentations 5 as we conclude our study through the book. Question I would like to ask for you to answer to yourself this morning is, how do you deal with disappointment? How do you deal with difficult times in your life that have happened? How have you done it in the past, and what was the result? And maybe is there still lingering disappointment that you don't know how to quite reconcile in your mind and your heart and your spirit? And the question is, can the Bible help us during these difficult and dark moments in our life where we question things and don't have all the answers for them? Jeremiah, through Lamentations, has taught us to lament rightly before God. God wants us to worship him at all times with all of our soul, all our spirit. And that includes difficult times, because there are difficult times in a fallen world as we struggle through sin. So I pray that this is a blessing for you, that you do come to the Lord, though you may not feel like it, though you may not have answers and you may feel powerless, you would come to the one who has power. You would come to the one lamenting to him, opening your heart to him, though during those dark and difficult times. And chapter 4 is a very dark and difficult time. It is depressing, some of the things that are here, horrific pictures and images that we'll see. Before I jump into chapter 4, I would like to give a little bit of a timeline and go through just briefly some good background that is really needed before we would look at chapter 4. And I'll take you back to Genesis, that you're all familiar with, in the garden. Adam and Eve, there is rest. God's peace is with his creation, man and Adam, and he gives wife, and the two are one flesh, and there is peace there and communion with God. And it's not long. We're all very familiar with sin and how that happens, and all of that is disrupted and taken away, and it's now more difficult. And yet it is God and his grace that he comes to his creation and he seeks them out and he offers them mercy in a way that they can approach him rightly. He covers them with what he provides now, animal skins. And we see, though, that now there is a curse. There is an effect because of sin on the world, and it affects everything. It affects creation and all the blessings and the good things God gives. It affects life. It affects our thinking. A lot of pain comes as a result of sin. And one of the curses that God lays out is for the serpent. We know that is the devil. And he is communicating that through the descendant of a woman, the woman, will come one who will bruise his head, and he shall bruise his heel. And we know that that is the first look of the Messiah, God's restoration to humanity, to him. And this one is laid out before that he would rule. He would be the one victorious. Satan would be defeated. And we know that that means he will end up in hell, as we see clearly in the book of Revelation. And yet, the one coming would also be bruised. And so God has this plan of mercy and grace. And it's shortly after, that in this timeline in Genesis, that as man procreates and goes out, God looks at all the wickedness that is inside of man and a result of sin, and he judges mankind and he destroys the world. But by his mercy and his grace, he saves Noah and his family. He preserves them through the flood. And something very important is he gives a covenant to them. He gives a covenant to Noah, and he promises that he will not destroy again the world because of the wickedness through a flood. And he is laying out a canvas, a doubling down, that he is bringing the Messiah, and it is going to happen. And so he is showing mercy and grace, and he gives a covenant. And it's not long after, again, that man grows again and fills the earth, and the Tower of Babel, and wickedness, and a rebellion in the heart of man against God. Then God chooses a man out of a pagan nation and a nation that wasn't honoring him, and he chooses Abram. And out of him, he's going to make a nation that is going to bring forth this one in Genesis 3 who would rule and reconcile us to him. And so it is through the covenant that he says it's everlasting. It's an everlasting covenant. And in you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. So this is God's plan. Early on, there's a nation that's going to come. But at the very beginning, that nation is to be a blessing. It is to usher in the Messiah for all the nations. So God is reconciling all peoples to himself through this one. And Abraham, when he passes away, he gives the covenant blessing to Isaac, his son, and then Isaac to Jacob, and Jacob to Joseph. And we're very familiar with the wonderful preaching Pastor Tim had through the story of Joseph. And we see God's blessing, the covenantal blessing that is on Joseph, as he does in a type save the world through him by listening to God's word. And then he proclaims to Pharaoh, and Pharaoh heeds it, that this plague is going to come. It's going to be a severe famine, and food would be short. And so he listens to God's word, and the world is saved. Other nations come and receive part of the blessing of that. It is then that the new Pharaoh looks at this prosperous people, because God is blessing them, as he promised, with numbers, and they grew tremendously, and blessings are flowing from them, that this new Pharaoh looks, is not a blessing, but this is a threat to our kingdom. And so he puts them into slavery. And God is good on his promise. He raises up Moses to lead them out of bondage and through the desert. He is a leader for them. In an important part, he comes to Mount Sinai and he gets the law. And the law is the constitution in which the people of God are to live with God. And they are to function as sinful people. How to function rightly, God gives the law to them, Leviticus and Deuteronomy, and all of the law, all the rules. It is how they can dwell with God, who is holy, even though they're sinful. So, if you would, turn with me to Leviticus chapter 26 and keep your hand on Lamentations still. But Leviticus 26, we'll look at a few verses that are very important before we jump into Lamentations 4 for context. You'll see here that God is, through this constitution in which they are to live, that God will bless obedience, but God will also curse disobedience. sins. And in Leviticus 26, you're going to see that God will bless them with land if they obey, security and peace. He'll multiply their numbers. He will dwell with them. All these things are the blessings of God, and they'll get them if they obey. So verse 26, or chapter 26, verse 1, you shall not make for yourself idols, nor shall you set up for yourselves an image or a sacred pillar, nor shall you place a figured stone in your land to bow down to it. For I am the Lord your God. You shall keep my Sabbaths and reverence my sanctuary. I am the Lord. If you walk in my statutes and keep my commandments so as to carry them out, then I shall give you rains in their seasons, so that the land will yield its produce and the trees of the field will bear their fruit. Here God is promising he will send natural means, but he is the one doing it. He will give them blessing and prosperity. If you look at verse 6, it says, I shall grant peace in the land, so that you may lie down with no one making you tremble. I shall also eliminate harmful beasts from the land, and no sword shall pass through your land. Here, God is going to what could be perceived as natural things. He is what's behind those things. He's going to bring peace. He'll give them military strength, and he'll give them success. Verse 7, but you shall chase your enemies, and they will fall before you by the sword. 5 of you will chase 100. 100 of you will chase 10,000. And your enemies will fall before you by the sword. God is promising military victory. We know that is true when the Israelites come into the land, that they have tremendous success. And we're even recalling to mind warriors like Gideon, who had very small numbers and defeated great armies. And so God is promising blessing to them. He's promising that he is going to bring prosperity and multiply their numbers. And down at verse 13, it says, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt so that you would not be their slaves. And I broke the bars of your yoke and made you walk erect. It is God who is bringing blessing to his people through obedience. Blessing is going to come by the hand of God when they obey God. But notice what follows. There is a covenantal curse with disobedience. And look with me, if you would, at verse 14, Leviticus 26, 14. But if you do not obey me and do not carry out all these commandments, if instead you reject my statutes, and if your soul abhors my ordinances so as not to carry out all my commandments, and so break my covenant, I, in turn, will do this to you. I will appoint over you a sudden terror, consumption with fever that will waste away the eyes and cause the soul to pine away. Also, you will sow your seed uselessly, for your enemies will eat it up. I will set my face against you so that you will be struck down before your enemies, and those who hate you will rule over you, and you will flee when no one is pursuing you. Skip with me down to verse 21. If then you act with hostility against me and are unwilling to obey me, I will increase the plague on you 7 times according to your sins. In verse 25, I will also bring upon you a sword, which will execute vengeance for the covenant. And when you gather together in your cities, I will send out pestilence among you, so that you shall be delivered into enemy hands. Lamentations 4 is the aftermath of this reality of this curse through disobedience. God is going to use natural human means, such as the Babylonians, to bring the sword, but it's God who's doing it, and he's going to deliver them into their hands. Verse 29, further you will eat. This is how bad it'll get. And this imagery will come back up. Further, you will eat the flesh of your sons and the flesh of your daughters you will eat. How is that possible? Verse 32, I will make your land desolate so that your enemies will settle in it and be appalled over it. Those are heavy things to consider for the Israelites. We know that they in unison say, we will do this. And the images of the curse, we can see them throughout Lamentations, can't we? Where it said, your roads are going to be devastated. And then Jeremiah says early on, how lonely sits the city. That which should be the light of the world, that should be the people of God. And all the other nations should look to the people of God and say, who is their God? Look at all the miraculous things they have, the prosperity and the blessing. Surely they're worshiping the true God, and they would be attracted to come investigate and see. And yet the imagery is also that through the curse they would lack food and lack peace and the rest, and the disease would overtake them, and that ultimately they would be delivered by the sword to their enemies if they disobeyed. So Moses and Aaron preach this message to the Israelites. You must obey through obedience, and disobedience will bring curse. And Joshua also preaches this. And then God gives, as they go into the land, he gives the Israelites elders and judges, and they are leaders for them. And then there is a period of kings that approach. And God knew this all along, there would be a king, but the people are asking for it with sinful motives. And they choose, they want Saul because he just looks the part. He looks like the CEO. He is a foot above everybody else in height, and he is a leader, and he looks like kind of the nations around them would have leaders and great men. But on the outside, Saul fits the part. On the inside, he doesn't, and God rejects him. And he chooses David, Israel's greatest king. And David is a man after God's own heart. On the inside, he loves God and pursues God and takes God's word very serious and lives that way. But David is also just a man, and he is a sinner, and he falls short, and his sins are apparent. And then his son Solomon, the wisest man, he has got all the intelligence and wisdom on how to rule, but yet he is also a failure with sin. So you can almost see the spectrum there, can't you? The one who looks the part and who the world would choose, the one whom the church would choose, this guy is a godly man, and then the wisest one. I mean, there's just so much there that you would think there could be some success, but they end in failure. And after Solomon, it gets bad. The nation, the tribes of Israel, they split. The north is Israel. The south is Judah. And the problem they have are what the Bible describes as wicked kings. And over time, when they're not seeing God, they start to look at the world at what they see, and these leaders live like that. And we can probably relate with the leaders that we have, that they look after the prosperity of the country. They look after what benefits them the most and what is pragmatic. And they start to fall and become like those surrounding nations. And they start to adopt things they do, slowly but surely. And before you know it, there's idols. And the very things that God warned about would happen if you bring idols and you bow down to them and you forsake my commands, cursings are going to come. And these wicked kings were doing just that. But God being merciful to man, always pursuing man, always giving us an opportunity, sends prophets. And prophets were those who would proclaim God's word to the people. They were to represent God to the people, and they would come and say his message. And if you boiled down what almost all of the prophets would say, from Amos and Jeremiah and Ezekiel, many of the prophets, they would say these three things. They would say you need to repent. To repent is to recognize what is sinful and to turn from that and turn to the Lord and his instruction and follow him. They would say if you don't repent, there's going to be judgment. God will follow through on his word. And then they would give glimmers of hope. Even if you do fall and fail, God is still working, and God will provide a way and be merciful. And so the Israelites have fallen to false gods. They've practiced false worship. And it's no coincidence then that their behavior reflects these false gods. And they live out a life that reflects more like the serpent than the king and the Messiah. And so they practice social injustice. What God had told them in the Constitution, how you are to live, how you are to treat a foreigner, someone who is exiling, how you are to treat the orphan and the widow. You are to care for them and love them. You are to protect them. And yet they were doing the opposite. They were living out falsehood. So Elijah and Elisha bring the message of repentance. And the northern tribes, which lasted about 250 years, a little more, God sent faithful prophets like Hosea and Amos and Isaiah. And for years they preached. For years they brought God's word to the people. Repent, if you don't, and judgment. And the people would not hear. It fell on deaf ears and hard hearts. And in 722, God followed up with the promise of his curse to bring a sword. And that happened by the Assyrians. And you would hope that Judah would look and come back to God's word and see, look what has happened to the other tribes. We should heed God's word. We should heed the faithful prophets like Ezekiel, who were coming to them, and Jeremiah, who came to them for over 40 years, preaching the message of God to repent. If you don't, then judgment. So God is so merciful. Before judgment, he is sending people to proclaim his word, so that when the curses come, that they would know this would happen for that reason, and that the hope would be that they would turn from that, things that would offend God. So Lamentations 4, we're going to look at the aftermath of God's word being true, that justice would happen. And we're going to see destruction, and I've divided that into three sections. If you have a handout, you'll see that. 1 through 10, verses 1 through 10, is far-reaching destruction. That sin is far-reaching in its effects. And verses 11 through 20, the causes of destruction. God is specifically bringing destruction for a couple of things he's going to call out. And then future destruction and reconstruction in verses 21 through 22. We're going to see just a little glimmer of brightness here, of a future. So chapters 1 and 2, when I began this series, I said if I could boil it down to one word, it would be the word how, with a question mark and an exclamation point. How did this happen? The devastation. And chapter 3 last week was the highlight of the book, and it was hope would be the word. That there is hope. And this week, I would say that word would be embrace. Embrace. Jeremiah is lamenting. And he wants Judah to understand that God's judgment has come because of persistent sin. And they should humble themselves and embrace the exile. And if they do, there is hope. And brothers and sisters, for you this morning, as his church, you can also, in your exile, and the world will refer, or excuse me, the Bible refers to the world as Babylon, in your exile here, you also can completely trust the Messiah, the one in Genesis 3, the one who they look forward to, we look back on in his work, you can trust him completely. In your dark times, go to him. And difficulties where you don't have answers, where you don't feel certain ways, you can anchor your hope on him because of who he is. And you can embrace your difficult time and your exile. So verses 1 through 10, far-reaching destruction. Sin always comes at a cost. Sin always comes at a cost. And the consequences of sin we're going to see highlighted in these 10 verses are severe. Oftentimes in our flesh, and maybe dark forces will whisper somehow into our mind that we can get away with something and it won't cost anything. It's a lie. It is wrong. God's word is true. And sin is going to come at a cost to the Israelites that is tremendous. It is the covenantal curses that are going to be displayed here. And you'll see that all of God's blessings and his goodness towards them is reversed because of the destruction of sin and his judgment upon it. It affects everything. Sin destroys, we'll see here, sacred things, people, sacred purposes, beauty, relationships, health, structure, society. People from royalty to the common to little children, sin affects everything, life itself. So verse 1, how dark the gold has become, how pure gold has changed. The sacred stones are poured out at the corner of every street. Here again is so often the shock, the lamenting part of disbelief. And what is in view here is the temple, the closest people could get to the Lord and his presence, and the way in which they could rightly worship him, and the way they could rightly reconcile and live rightly as the law tells them how to. And now that is destroyed. The temple was so holy in the Israelites' eyes that there were commands to guard it and protect it. It was the death penalty to desecrate it. And yet here it is, completely rubble is how it's described. In verse 2, the precious sons of Zion. So now the people of God weighed against fine gold, how they are regarded as earthen jars, the work of a potter's hands. Not only is the place of worship, but now the people. God calls his people my possession. And now they're compared to just everyday use pottery that if it had a crack, they would just discard it and throw it out and break it. And that is now what sin has done to the people of God. Verse 3, even jackals offer the breast. They nurse their young. But the daughter of my people has become cruel, like ostriches in the wilderness. The prophets would use clear, vivid pictures that people could understand. They would communicate a whole lot and very little. And here it is even the family, the natural instinct of people has been destroyed. The jackal would be a dog-like scavenger that people really wouldn't pay much attention to. It's not like a lion coming around. It's just a little animal that would pick up the scraps. And you know, this little animal that doesn't have much attention drawn to it, you know what it does? It takes care of its family. It has an instinct to do it. It's an animal. But he says, my people, the people of God that know my word, you know what they're like? They're like the bird, the animal that just abandons its family. All the structure that every living creature has is even been abandoned by my people because of the sin, because of God's curse. So verse 4, the tongue of the infant cleaves to the roof of its mouth because of thirst. The little ones ask for bread, but no one breaks it for them. The siege has affected everyone, even from the innocent little family members. Those who ate delicacies are desolate in the streets. Those reared in purple embrace ash heaps. Wealth, the economy, it's all been destroyed. It means nothing now. And those who had too much have nothing now. Verse 6, for the iniquity of the daughter of my people is greater than the sin of Sodom, which was overthrown as in a moment, and no hands were turned toward her. We have to understand the gravity of sin. It wasn't that they just looked at a few things and how they were to live and missed a couple of festivals or should have done something maybe a little bit more to the T. This is full out heart rebellion against God and how they were to live. A good illustration or story from the Bible is found in Ezekiel, where Ezekiel is affected by this very time frame. He's already in exile at this time in Babylon. And God gives him a vision, and he takes him to the temple in Jerusalem. And in that temple, he shows him a few things. He shows the elders, those who were supposed to, their whole life was dedicated to God's word and how to live rightly with God. And they were to help the people and speak for God to the people. They're worshiping idols. And then, more shockingly than that, he brings them into the temple, the sacred place, and they're worshiping idols. And then he takes them to the outside where the women are worshiping, and instead of worshiping the Lord, the moral fabric often of society, the women are worshiping idols. It is complete. It is complete evil. And they probably got to the point of looking at their neighbors and seeing how things work, and they started to embrace some of those things, because after all, they were being fed too, and after all, they were powerful nations, and they started to reconcile that in their mind. And so they started to adopt, slowly but surely, syncretism. Hey, I'll appease those gods too. And it's okay, we can appease the people and let them bring in idols. It's not hurting, because we'll also follow the law. But they weren't following the law from their heart, were they? They were following, thinking that God would be okay with these rituals. And so we'll see an example of that in these next two verses. Her consecrated ones, Jerusalem's consecrated ones, your translation might even say Nazarites, were purer than snow, they were whiter than milk, they were more ruddy in body than corals. Their polishing was like lapis lazuli. Their appearance now, instead of God's favor and blessing, because the Nazarites would have taken a vow not to touch a dead body or to shave or to touch alcohol, what that meant is they were completely devoted for a time to the Lord, and God would give blessing through obedience to the Israelites, wouldn't he? But he is saying now that that no longer matters, because your heart is so far from obedience that here's the result now. Their appearance is blacker than soot. They are not recognized in the streets. Their skin is shriveled on their bones. It is withered. It has become like wood. Better are those slain with the sword than those slain with hunger, for they pine away, being stricken for lack of the fruits of the field. Better a quick death than a slow, painful one. And then the lowest point, a horrific, depressing scene, verse 10. The hands of compassionate women boiled their own children. They became food for them because of the destruction of the daughter of my people. This pain became so bad, and the difficulty through the siege, that horrific things happened. Is it any great wonder, though, that that could happen? God said that that would happen. We read it in Leviticus. Also, Jeremiah 7:31, he says, they built their high places of Topheth, which is in the valley of Ben-Hinnom, to burn their sons and their daughters in the fire, which I did not command, and it did not come into my mind. They were practicing idolatry at the highest level, to where they would do human sacrifice. I went to Israel probably a decade ago, and they showed you on the bus tour where this valley is and what took place there that really happened. And I don't think it's coincidence that when God removes his hand of restraint, he'll give humanity more of what they want. So if you want to disregard your family, you want to disregard life, you want to hurt your children, I'll remove my hand of blessing. And look what happens in verse 10, just horrific. And so what we see is the depravity of man. We see what is in their heart. We see sin and the seriousness of sin. And what God is desiring them to do is to repent. He is desiring that they would see their sin for what it is, and how ugly it is, and how awful it is. It's not small. It's not isolated. It doesn't just hurt something very small. It has big ripple effects that cause massive damage. And he wants them to heed his word. And brothers and sisters, should we not look at the world the same way? That we, in our exile, we should be the carriers of light to a very dark world. And we should bring the gospel to them. We should bring that God's word is true, like a prophet, and we should say that how terrible sin is, and that God is going to judge. There'll be something far worse than exile. It'll be an ultimate curse, an everlasting curse. We can be the light, we can be the prophet. We should also bear fruit, and the world will see that fruit. where Israel failed, we should bear fruit in our lives, and we should be salt, the Bible tells us. To a dead, decaying world, we should be that salt. Listen to Peter, 2 Peter 2:11 through 12. Dear friends, I urge you as foreigners, and listen to this, and exiles, to abstain from sinful desires, which wage war against your soul. Live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of wrongdoing, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us. So while sin has ripple effects of death and destruction, and it destroys everything good, all the blessings of God, so obedience also brings blessing. And Peter is saying, change your thinking from the things of the world. Don't import ideas from Babylon into your thinking that compete with God, but abstain from sexual desires, sinful desires, which wage war against your soul. So here is a thinking that is going on. We got to take that off, repent, and put on right thinking, God's word, and then it has an effect on the way you live. Not injustice, not horrible acts, but rather live such good lives that you and your living have ripple effects of life. And blessing comes from you, that people would see your good deeds. They would know you're legitimate. You're not different, or you are different from the world. And that would give credibility to the gospel, credibility from your life, and that life would happen. We are to be those light bearers. We are to be the salt. So with sin comes terrible consequences. And in our second section, you see the causes of destruction, verses 11 through 20, the causes of destruction. And you're going to see two causes highlighted here: bad leaders and misplaced hope. Bad leaders and misplaced hope. So verse 11, the Lord has accomplished his wrath. He has poured out his fierce anger, and he has kindled a fire in Zion, which has consumed its foundations. The kings of the earth did not believe, nor did any of the inhabitants of the world, that the adversary and the enemy could enter the gates of Jerusalem. You remember, as we read Leviticus early on, that God would bring success. They would conquer the land. They would be able to fight with a few soldiers, 500, or a small army, thousands of soldiers, and that did happen. And so that would have been a witness to the world and the surrounding pagan nations. They would have said, we're not going against these guys. There's God's hand is on them, and they should look into it. And now this is reversed. Now it has happened to where the sword has been brought. Now it's fallen. And we'll find out why right here in verse 13. Because of the sins of her prophets and the iniquities of her priests, who have shed in her midst the blood of the righteous. The prophets were those who spoke from God to the people, and the priests were those who spoke for the people to God. They were the ones who would take Leviticus and Deuteronomy and the law and the Constitution and how they were to bring people's sins before God. But it is these very people whom God has established are the ones who have sinned. And they're bad leaders. And they've embraced things they shouldn't have embraced. They were supposed to be watchmen. But they're now those shedding blood. We probably recall to mind here Jesus when he said, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kill the prophets and stone those who are sent to you. Unless we think it's just the leadership's fault. Jeremiah addresses that in Jeremiah chapter 5, verse 30. He says, my people love to have it so. But it starts at the top and the teaching. And it starts that they are completely away from the law. And there's no heart involved. And other practices that God said he would bring a curse against are being embraced. So verse 14, those who should be held in high regard in the land are going to receive a punishment. They wandered blind in the streets. They were defiled with blood, so that no one could touch their garments. Here's some imagery that God gave for lepers, that they would not be touched by others and therefore become unclean. Verse 15, depart, unclean, they cry to themselves. Depart, depart, do not touch. So they fled and wandered, men among the nations. They shall not continue to dwell with us. The presence of the Lord has scattered them. He will not continue to regard them. They did not honor the priests. They did not favor the elders. So from bad leaders, there is also another issue, and that is misplaced hope. Misplaced hope. You'll find that in verse 17. Yet our eyes failed, looking for help that was useless. In our watching, we have watched for a nation that could not save. That nation they were looking for was Egypt, who they hoped, like the other nations would practice, broker a deal, give them money that they would form an alliance and they could withstand the Babylonian army, but it doesn't happen. And so the people of God, who should have looked only to the blessing of God, they should have looked to Yahweh for their help, are now looking to the world to solve their problems. Verse 18, they hunted our steps, so that we could not walk in our streets. Our end drew near, our days were finished, for our end had come. Our pursuers were swifter than eagles of the sky. They chased us on mountains. They waited in ambush for us in wilderness. The breath of our nostrils, the Lord's anointed, was captured in the pits, of whom we had said, under his shadow we shall live among the nations. King Zedekiah of Judah here, the Bible says, broke free with some men, but they were captured. And they broke free of the siege, but were captured in Jericho, and his sons were killed before him. His eyes were put out, and he was brought into exile the remaining years of his life. And so what a grim picture here, because their hope was misplaced. They looked to the king for answers, but he was not a man of God's word. And so God is now dealing with his people, and he is dealing with the heart, and he deals with our hearts, doesn't he? And there's two ways he can deal with us. We can look at his word and we can say, Lord, I believe your word, and I'm going to do that. And there's another way in which he is treating now Judah, and that is through chastisement. That is going to be the covenantal curse in which he has. And they're not going to get out of this in just a day or two of repentance. They're going to live a life that is going to break up that hard heart and sensitize their conscience that they should not take sin for granted. They should look to repent. They should not put their hope in the world, but to him. They should take serious God's word. But even here, God does not abandon them. And God is good to his people. And God is pursuing his people. And though they are going to learn a difficult and trying lesson, brothers and sisters, I want to encourage you this morning to look back on Genesis 3, and you know his name. Jesus Christ. He came, and he is not like the prophet that they had that would speak lies. Jesus Christ said, I am the way and the truth and the life. And you can anchor your soul, your life, through dark times and your exile. You can anchor your hope, have a soft heart, believe him, though you may not feel it. Anchor your hope on him. He says, my sheep hear my voice. He is also the perfect priest. They had priests that were corrupt at the highest level. But our priest, the great high priest, laid down his life. They took innocent blood. He gives his innocent blood. And on the cross, he satisfies the wrath of God. So wrath is no longer our destination. God has not appointed that for us. But because Jesus, fully God, stands in your place, when you believe on him, and he lays down the blood of the righteous, his righteousness for you. Listen to Hebrews 4:14. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold tightly our confession. Brothers and sisters, we also have the perfect King. Not like those who are sometimes good but ultimately failed, or even worse, just the pure wicked ones. Our King is perfect. He is ruling. He is sovereign. He holds all of our life in his hand. He is orchestrating all time to his fruition, where he wants it to go perfectly. He is risen from the grave. He is the creator. And you can anchor your hope on him. You can completely trust him. Through difficult and dark times, you can run to him and plead before him and explain to him your pain and anchor your hope on him completely through those difficult times. You can embrace your exile. You can embrace difficulty and punishment. You might be in a land that is going to feel effects of judgment. There's no question we feel the effects of sin in our life. We are going through, we live amongst sin. But you can embrace the Savior. You can honor the King by trusting him, believing his word, repenting of sin, living in a way that brings him glory. Jeremiah knew this day would come. Jeremiah 23, 5-8 says, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, and he will reign as king and act wisely and do justice and righteousness in the land. In his days, Judah will be saved, and Israel will dwell securely. And this, his name by which he will be called, the Lord our righteousness." That is a future time that has not happened, where the Israelites have embraced him and the land has been secured and safely dwelt upon. So then verses 21 through 22 is a future destruction and reconstruction. A future destruction and reconstruction. Verse 21, "Rejoice and be glad, O daughter of Edom, who dwells in the land of Uz. But the cup will come around to you as well. You will become drunk and make yourself naked." Seems strange. There's some things we got to work through here. Who is Edom? Well, Edom is the relatives of the Israelites. We know Abraham and Sarah had Isaac, and Isaac and Rebekah had twins, Jacob and Esau. From Jacob came the nation of Israel. From Esau came the nation of Edom. And God said there would be a conflict, and they did. They had conflicts all the time. And there was even war with each other and a rivalry that persisted. And God told that when a nation is defeated or judged, don't boast over that. Don't gloat. And they did. And they also plundered the Israelite cities. And they also abused refugees who were trying to flee. And they even killed them. And so Jeremiah is using a little bit of irony here. And he is saying, enjoy your time now. It looks like you have it. We're being exiled. We're under God's punishment. We're drinking that cup. But make no mistake, you're going to get your cup too. And you're going to get so much of it, you're going to be drunk. It's going to be complete. And that did happen to Edom. And then verse 22, "The punishment of your iniquity has been completed." Here's a glimmer of hope. The little speck of hope here. "The punishment of your iniquity has been completed, O daughter of Zion. He will exile you no longer." That means there is going to be a time where it ends. It is going to be completed. And if you still have Leviticus open, Leviticus 26, it says, through obedience will come blessing. Right after that, through disobedience will become cursing. But look at how merciful God is in verse 40. In the same chapter, if they confess, this is the way to be reconciled back. If they confess their iniquity and their iniquity of their forefathers in their unfaithfulness, which they committed against me, and also their acting with hostility against me. Verse 42, I'll remember my covenant with Jacob. I'll remember also my covenant with Isaac, my covenant with Abraham as well. And I will remember the land. Verse 44, yet in spite of this, they are in the land of their enemies. I will not reject them. And then verse 45, but I'll remember for them the covenant with their ancestors, whom I brought out of the land of Egypt in the sight of the nations, that I might be their God. I am the Lord. God is going to give them hope. He is going to restore them one day. And Jeremiah knows that his people should embrace the affliction, the exile. God gives him a word where he shows them two baskets of figs, and one is completely good and healthy, and the other is rotted and of no use. And here's what he says. The word of the Lord came to me, saying, thus says the Lord God of Israel, like these good figs, so I will regard as good the captives of Judah. So those who went into exile and who will embrace it, listen to what he does, whom I sent out of this place into the land of the Chaldeans, another name for Babylon, for I will set my eyes on them for good, and I will bring them again to this land, and I will build them up and not overthrow them, and I will plant them and not pluck them up. I will give, here is a future, I will give them a heart to know me, for I am the Lord, and they will be my people, and I will be their God. For they will return to me with their whole heart. Zechariah also speaks of this day in the future in 12:10. I will pour out on the house of David, on the inhabitants of Jerusalem, the spirit of grace and supplication, so that they will look on me whom they have pierced, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only son. And they will weep bitterly over him like the bitter weeping over a firstborn. God is so merciful. While sin destroys, God can reconstruct. God will build and give life. And Jeremiah knows, and it was repeated in chapter 3, that his mercy never ends. His compassions fail not. They're new every morning. Great is his faithfulness. So brothers and sisters, I pray that this is an encouragement as you know the Messiah, that you would be the light to the world, that you would embrace him in difficult and dark times. You would trust him with all of your heart, mind, soul, and strength, knowing that he works all things for good for those who love him. You may face affliction. You may face difficulty. There may be dark times you don't understand, but you can anchor and process all those thoughts on the perfect one who came from Genesis 3, the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. He is a good king who is all-powerful, and he is coming back. Let us embrace him and trust him. Heavenly Father, we are grateful, knowing that you are the perfect king. You are the perfect prophet and perfect priest. Lord, thank you for reconciling us to you by grace, by the work of Jesus on the cross. So, Lord, thank you. And Lord, I pray for each of these here that, as I am reminded, we all, like Jeremiah, are flesh. And even though we know answers, it is still difficult. Lord, I pray we run to you each day as your mercies are new every day, and you'll supply what is needed. I pray that the people would run to you and trust you and look to you, not the nations. Look to you, not the world. Look to you for all things. I thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.